I can't tell you all what a joy it is to be with you today, and this weekend is just a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful privilege to be with you again. We have such great love for this congregation, such appreciation for what you all have meant to us for 30 plus years. And it's wonderful to see some faces that we recognize. It's even better to see so many faces that we do not recognize. I have never had an introduction like I got today from Lee. Very meaningful to me, and thank you, Lee, for those kind words. It's a wonderful feeling to think that you may have played a small part in God's work in the world, and I hope all of you can say that you have done that. We all just play our role and we do our part, and we pray that He's glorified by what we do and that people are brought to Him. So thank you for those kind words. Thank you for your presence today. I want us to take a look at an obscure chapter in the Old Testament today. It's Genesis chapter 16. So if you'll turn there. If I'm too loud, don't give me this sign. Just somehow send me the signal that I may be too loud and the folks back in the booth will know. I want us to look at this story in Genesis chapter 16 today. You know, when we read the Bible, we are reading the Bible to learn more about God, because the Bible is God's story. Now, sure, we read the Bible to learn about our place in God's story and how we can live in a way that pleases Him. But for the most part, we read the Bible to learn about God. Now, why do we do that? It's because we believe with all of our hearts that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. That is not only 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's also true because we have experienced this for ourselves. We have read Scripture, we have put it to the test, and the most reasonable explanation for it is that human beings could not have written this on their own. God is behind it. And so we read this book to learn more about God. And I want us to read Genesis chapter 16 today and talk about this to see what we can learn about God. I know that you're interested in learning more about God. I know that you're interested in developing a closer walk with God, or you wouldn't be here. The greatest relationship in the world you and I can have is the friendship that we can have by knowing God. So I know you're going to be interested in this lesson from Genesis chapter 16. And there is a special truth to be found in this chapter that I hope you can identify before I try to make it plain near the end of my lesson. It's a short chapter, so if you don't mind, I want to read it for us. This is Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian slave girl whose name was Hagar, and Sarai said to Abram, "You see that the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my slave girl. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of his wife. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her slave girl, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my slave girl to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Your slave girl is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she ran away from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the desert, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave girl of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am running away from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. And the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, now you have conceived and shall bear a son. You shall call him Ishmael, for the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He shall be a wild ass of a man, with his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall live at odds with all his kin. So she named the Lord who spoke to her, you are El Roy. For, she said, have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him? Therefore the well was called Beer Laharoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Now, as I said, this story is going to teach us a lesson about the nature of our God. But it begins with this verse that tells us the background. These two people were without children. Now, you might remember, if you know your scriptures, that in Genesis chapter 12, God spoke to Abram and Sarai, and what did he tell them? Well, let's read it in verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And at that time, Abram was about 75 years old when he first received that promise that God would give him a child. In chapter 15, God renews the promise. Well, he renews the promise after Abram comes up with plan B. Abram says, beginning in verse 1, I am still childless. How about we make my slave Eliezer my heir? That way, God, you will be good on your promise to me, and all nations can be blessed through Eliezer. And God says, no, that's not my plan, Abram. My plan is for you and Sarai to have a child. And by the way, look to the stars. Can you count them? You can't do it, can you? Look to the sands on the seashore. You can't number them. So shall be all of your descendants. And then there is that wonderful verse, chapter 15 and verse 6. And Abram believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. But just one chapter later, the man who was so full of faith becomes the man of unbelief. That's right. Unbelief. His wife comes to him with a suggestion which he embraces. Now, can't really hold it against her to embrace this suggestion and to offer this suggestion. Because after all, it was not just a disgrace to Abram that he didn't have any children. It was a disgrace to her. In that day and time, if you were a woman and you didn't have any children, it was looked upon as not only an injustice, but a disgrace to you. And so she comes up with plan C. She thinks to herself, I've got this slave girl. I will give her to my husband, and he will have a son through her. Now, we might be startled by that plan. But in that day and time, it was perfectly acceptable to offer that solution. She comes to Abram with the solution, and Abram consents. Now, again, this might make us blush. This might make us think, what is Abram doing? But after all, put yourself in Abram's shoes. He's thinking to himself, well, she is my wife. And she has brought this suggestion to me, and shouldn't I listen to and obey my wife? And after all, God did promise His children, and so far it's been a decade later after we heard the promise, and still there are no children. Maybe we could help God out of this difficult spot. Maybe this was His plan for us all along, for all I know. Maybe He put it into the heart of my wife to offer this particular plan. But Abram should have known better, right? I mean, even if there were no other scripture that told us differently, we know that Abram should have known better. He should have known that this was not in any way the plan of God for him to go into Hagar. But hey, we do have another scripture. We have Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul is giving us an allegory. He's writing to the churches of Galatia. What he really talks about in the whole letter is the fact that we are saved by grace through the Spirit of God. We're not saved because we obey the law. And he says, let me tell you a story about what I mean. We have those who think that they're saved by obeying the law, and they really are children of the flesh. They're more like Ishmael, who was born to Hagar. But those who are saved by the Spirit of God and saved by grace and not by their obedience to law, those people are like Isaac, who was the son of Sarai. He's the child of promise. And what we learn in Galatians chapter 4 is that Abraham was living according to the flesh by going into Hagar. And by the way, while I'm here in Galatians chapter 4, I want you to notice the last verse of that allegory where God tells Sarai to cast out the slave girl. And in the context of Galatians, hear this, my friends, Paul is telling the Galatian churches to cast out the legalists from among them. A legalist is not someone who thinks it's important to obey God's law. The Scripture tells us over and over again we need to obey God's law. The legalist is someone who thinks that by adhering to the law, he somehow earns his salvation. That's the legalist. And in Galatians chapter 4, Paul says to the churches of Galatia, those Jewish legalists among you, you want to talk about church discipline? Cast them out of your presence. We are saved by grace through faith, Ephesians chapter 2. But that's another sermon. We do have another scripture, Galatians chapter 4, that tells us Abraham was walking according to the flesh when he went into Hagar. He should have known better. And then, when Sarai sees that her slave girl has become pregnant by Abram, oh, the slave girl starts to treat Sarai with contempt, and she becomes cheeky. And Sarai says to Abram, now it's all your fault, because you embraced this slave girl of mine, and now I'm looking like the fool, and she's treating me with contempt. And Abram says, woman, she's your slave girl. She's within your power. Do what you want with her. And when life in that tent became so unbearable for Hagar, she decides there's only one thing she can do, and that is to run away. And so she does. She runs away. And perhaps she has in mind to return to her native land in Egypt. She's Egyptian after all. But the angel of the Lord finds her there by a spring of water. What's going on with you, Hagar? I've run away from my mistress. Now, the angel of the Lord. This is the very first reference in all the Bible of the angel of the Lord. Chapter 16 and verse 7. Who is this figure? The angel of the Lord. This phrase is used some 50 times in the Old Testament. The angel of God is used some 10 or 11 times in the Old Testament. And usually, the angel of the Lord is a reference to God Himself. Early on, the angel of the Lord may appear in groups or singly, and sometimes in human form, like in Genesis chapter 18. Three men come before Abram. God wants to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah. But the scripture tells us that the Lord came to Abram. And eventually, Abram came to see that one of those three men was God in the form of a human being. I think it's very likely, don't you, that the figure who comes to Hagar is God Himself, the angel of the Lord. In fact, if you'll notice our text, she seems to recognize this in time. Verse 10, the angel says, I will so greatly multiply your offspring. Now, you know no angel is going to do that. God is going to do that. And Hagar comes to realize that she's been in the presence of God. Verse 13, because she gives God this nickname, you are God El Roy, God who sees. The God of seeing. No, this is no mere angel. This is no mere messenger who appears to Hagar. This is God in the form of a human being. And what does he say to her? Hagar, I know what you're up to. I'm reading between the lines here. I know where you've come from. I know where you're going. I want you to go back to Sarai and stay there. And by the way, I'm going to make of your seed a great nation too. I'm going to bless you with a son. He's going to be a Bedouin. And he's going to be at odds with a lot of people in his life. But he's going to be the father of a great nation. And I'm going to be with you. That's the message. I'm going to be with you through this time. I see your distress. I see your affliction. I'm here for you. Now, what was the lesson that Hagar learned that day? I won't wait for your answer, but in your own mind, relate one. What was the lesson that Hagar learned about God that day? She learned that God is a personal God who is interested in what we're going through, who is involved in my life, who is an active participant in my life. I love this language that when Hagar could bear it no longer, she ran away, but God found her in the desert. God chased after her in the desert. He had her in His sights. Now, what does this lesson mean for us? You know, these stories in the Old Testament, they're not just history lessons. They're not just stories where we learn Old Testament, ancient history. No, they mean something for us. So, how would we apply this story to us? Well, the first application I want us to see is that when trouble comes into our lives, we ought not to blame God for our troubles, and we ought not to blame others for our troubles. That's what Sarai did. She and Abram are deciding to take matters into their own hands. They know what God said to them, but they're not going to leave it in God's hands. They're going to take matters into their own hands. They are showing here their lack of trust in God. And once a person stops trusting in God, that's when trouble comes. And we see this first when Sarai says, God has prevented me from having children. Now, she's blaming God. Now, I don't know. Maybe God had a hand in her barrenness. But do you hear a belligerent tone in her voice in that passage? She comes to Abram and she says, it's God who has kept me from having children. And now we're in this difficult spot. And we're going to have to do something that we would never consider doing if God were truly faithful, if He truly gave us what He promised to give us. Now we're going to have to take matters into our own hands. And then, after Hagar becomes contemptuous of her, she blames Abram for the problem. It's all your fault, she says. You're the one that embraced her. You took her in. And does that not remind you of Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve want to blame everyone but themselves for their troubles? Where Adam says, the woman that you gave me, God. I mean, it is a reflection from Genesis chapter 3. And this is what we do. When we stop trusting in God, this is what we do. And we encounter problems. We blame everybody but ourselves. We blame God. We blame the spouse. We blame our parents. We blame our neighbors. We blame our friends. And really the problem probably lies right here with me. Trouble comes when we stop trusting in God. That's the first message I want you to see from this chapter. But more than that, I want you to see what this passage tells us about God and what it can mean for us. But for us to understand this idea, I want us to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the first 15 chapters of Genesis, we meet some of the great spiritual giants of the Old Testament. We meet Enoch, who walked with God and was taken. God did not allow him to see death because they were such good friends. And we meet Noah, who was a righteous man in his generation. And we meet Abram, yes, a man of faith. And there are other spiritual giants that we meet in the first 15 chapters of Genesis. And we might come to believe, if that's all we knew of the first 15 chapters of Genesis, we might come to believe that God's only concern was for the major characters of history. Surely He wouldn't be concerned with a slave girl from Egypt named Hagar. She's a minor character. She's not important to the story. She hasn't shown any faith so far. But lo and behold, here she is, a woman of no stature in her society, a slave girl, a female, and God finds her in the desert and says, "I'm looking out for you. You're going to have a son. I'm going to bless you. I've got my eyes on you. I have listened to your affliction. I have heard your cries. Yes, I am the God who sees." And what this story shows us is that God is as concerned for the Hagars as He is for the Abrams and the Sarais and the Noahs and the Adams and the Eves and the Enochs. God is concerned for every person. I think that's a wonderful thought, a wonderful thought. And what that means for us is that God is as concerned about you and me as He is about anybody. Did you hear that? God is a personal God. You want to learn about the nature of God? Here it is in chapter 16. God is a personal God who is actively involved in your life. That's right. He's actively involved in your life. He sees what is going on in your life. He sees where you've come from. He sees where you are going. He sees that bush under which you are standing. He sees where you are running from. He sees where you are running to. He knows you inside and out. He cares about you. He's a personal God who is interested in you. And by the way, that message is found from cover to cover in the Bible. I've always been amazed by Revelation, cover to cover. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Here we find the seven churches of Asia and the messages to the seven churches of Asia. And there's a phrase that is repeated over and over and over again to these seven churches. You probably already know what it is, but let me point it out for you. Chapter 2, verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write," verse 2, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance." How about verse 8? "To the angel of the church in Sardis," or Smyrna, "I know your affliction," verse 9, "and your poverty." "To the church in Pergamum, I know where you are living," verse 13. "To the church in Thyatira, I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance," verse 19. "To the church in Sardis," chapter 3, verse 1, "I know your works. You have a name of being alive, but you are dead." Verse 7, "To the church in Philadelphia, I know your works," verse 8. "To the church in Laodicea, I know your works," verse 15. Over and over, God says, "I know where you live. I know what's going on in your life. I know your works. I know what you're going through." Now, we need to hear this because my bet is that some of us think God doesn't care about us. God is abandoned. It may even be that we feel that we have been suffering as Hagar suffered, that we have been treated unjustly. And the message of this book is that God knows all of this. He knows us. He knows where we live. He knows our works. He knows what we're going through. And my friends, if that doesn't put hope in your heart and a smile on your face and joy where it belongs, I don't know what will. Because most of us are probably like Hagar. In the eyes of the world, we're not big people. We don't have a lot of stature. No, we're not going to leave our mark on this world and be remembered by thousands of people the way these biblical figures were. We probably play minor roles in the plan of God. Truth be told, we call them minor. In His estimation, they're major, they're big. But we're not going to do great things while we're on this world. We're more like Hagar than we are like Abram or Sarai. And the message of this story is, God sees us. God cares. He's actively involved in your life. Now that needs to sink into us. God is actively involved in our lives. And here's what I want us to do with this lesson. There's two things, two takeaways, two things I want us to do with it. The first thing is very simple but very difficult. I want us to just believe what I just said. That God is a personal God who is actively involved in our lives and who cares for us. If we could just believe that, it would transform the way we live. We just need to believe it. God cares for you. He loves you. He's interested in you. He sees what you're going through. And He's always at the ready to give you what you need. Just believe that. That belief will transform you. And the second thing I hope this lesson will do for us is, I hope it will encourage us to want to get to know God better. I hope it will encourage us to want to spend more time in God's presence. Time devoted to Bible study. Time devoted to prayer. It doesn't take much time every day to spend in God's presence. Just a few minutes every day. To read from His Word. To talk with Him in conversation, in prayer. I hope this message from Genesis 16 will just encourage us to want to know God better. Now, would you pray with me as we close? Our Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, for its power, for its influence in our lives, for the fact that You have revealed Yourself in those pages. We thank You so much that You are a God who did not want to remain distant, but close to us, to be known by us. Father, we want to know You. We want to be close friends with You. We thank You for this encouragement that You see us, that You know our needs, whatever they are, You know our needs, and that You are walking along beside us, whatever the situation or circumstance in life. We thank You that You are the God who sees us. We pray, Father, that You would make this a conviction of our hearts, that You are just that close to us, that You do see us, that You do care for us. Help us to be convinced that You do love us. Don't let us to be persuaded by the devil that we mean nothing to You. Please convince us of this and help us, encourage us as we try to draw closer to You. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.